back into him, boy.
Oh,
I mentioned this in Sunday school, but we're good for today. But there is a row right near the nursery door that says nursery row on it. For the future, let's, up at least until the service time starts, let's try to keep that row clear in case a young couple with young children needs to sit there, and if their children have trouble, they can take them out of the service real easily. So there's a row there right by the nursery door. If we can keep that clear, that would be very helpful. Jason has already mentioned it, but we thank the Lord that Brother Mark Reno and his family could come up and be with us today. Brother Renzi, our normal speaker, is not able to be with us today. So thank you, Mark, for coming. Appreciate it. And we're glad that you're able to come and spend Memorial Day weekend with us. So trust he'll be a blessing to us as he preaches the word later. Most of you are aware of this already, but when we are not having services, there is a chain that has been put up out in the back parking lot, okay? So if you need to come by the church when it's not a normal service, we want to leave that chain up, okay? So if you need to come visit the church, you can either park out front, or there are a couple spots where the chain is all the way out to the street. So if you need to park, park there and come around and do what you need to do. We want to keep unauthorized vehicles from coming into our parking lot. We've been having a problem with that recently, and so that's why we put that chain up, okay? I also want to mention, I see someone this morning that I don't recognize. Welcome, glad to have you with us today. And if you've never been here before, we'd like to give you some information about our church. So, not to embarrass anybody, we want to welcome our visit. We're always glad when we have someone here that has never been here before. Okay, great. You've been here before. Welcome again. All right. Jim, if you want to go ahead and come on up, you can take care of your announcement then.
Weeks ago, we took an offering for John Bassel because his wife passed away. And we got a response back. Jim has a thank you card, and I just want to read it to everybody what he said. To my friends at RSBC, many, many thanks for the memorial flowers. Also, the many cards sent, kind words of encouragement that only believers could provide. Debbie, like Brother Gary, is home now. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14:3. I follow as though I lost my right arm, my best friend. However, she is now free. The Lord gave us 41 years and 5 grandchildren, 18 living grandchildren. Praise God, great in mercy and truth. The love gift you sent was a tremendous surprise, John Bassel. I just want to let you know that he sent a card, and I'll post it back here in the bulletin board. And also just for everybody else, that our water fountain is not working. We don't know why. Just we'll figure that out at the service. Just want to let you know. Thanks.
On that note, we do have a limited number of small water bottles down in the refrigerator downstairs. If you really need some water, you can go down and get some following the service, and that'll hopefully tide you over. Okay, let's go over our memory verse, 1 John 5:13. If you need to turn to it, let's do so. 1 John 5:13. For this Sunday and next, we'll be doing that verse, but the following Sunday we'll be doing a different one. So 1 John 5:13. Alright, let's say it together. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Alright. Jason and Rachel, we'll have a special.
get to hear double piano very often, so that's great. All right, 524 in our hymn book. 524.
Lord, Please turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was talking to Brother Manny Rodriguez this morning and about a trip he's taken to Paraguay, and he wanted to make sure that I told you hello from them. He's going to be doing some traveling in the upcoming days. The tract that I was telling you about in Sunday school, How Could a Loving God Make Hell, is the only tract we've ever started with in Spanish and then translated it backwards. Most of the tracts we've had in English or were written in English, then translated into Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, etc. This was one he had written in Spanish, and after looking it over and printing it, I said, Brother, we need it in English, and it's done remarkably well. So please pray for the souls who read that tract. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Bible says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. 1 Peter chapter 2, you see in verses leading up to verse number 9, 5, 6, 7, 8, you see descriptions of our Savior. You see how he's called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Verse number 9, there's a transition. The word but is inserted. It means there's a contrast or a change of thought. He starts speaking to the believers. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you see that he's writing to strangers who are scattered throughout different locations. We see a description that they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, holy nation. Verse number 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. He's reminding them what they weren't, but now are. You know, those of us who are saved, if we were honest, would look back before we were saved and say, you know what, all that I thought I was, I'm glad I'm not there anymore. I've only ever heard one person say he regretted being saved. I have strong suspicions about him. But if you talk to a true child of God, they will say, thank God I'm not where I used to be. But it's interesting that Peter is writing and saying, you were not a people. Oftentimes, we have our own identities. If you talk to someone and say, tell me about yourself, they may say, I am a certain family. They may say, I'm from a certain region of the country. They may say, I am an American. Or they may say, I am Latino. Or I am Middle Eastern. Or whatever the list may be. And they're classifications that we tend to put ourselves into. Peter says, you were not a people, but you are now the people of God. There's a church in Greenville, South Carolina. It's a Spanish-speaking church, and my Spanish is not nearly as good as it used to be. But when I'm in the area, I try to leave a service open just so I can go and sit and listen in. Even though I may not understand all of the service or even much of the service, there is a bond, there is a close-knit relationship that we have with fellow believers. And those people are genuine. Last week, my parents and sister, who she's home from Brazil for the time being, they went to that church. My parents don't speak Spanish at all. But they wanted to go be with some wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because now we are the people of God. Peter is reminding them, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Verse number 11, he beseeches them. He strongly requests them as strangers and pilgrims, reminding them that we are not of this world. There's an old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. He reminds them as strangers and pilgrims to what? They are to flee or abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Because they war against the soul. Those lusts that our old man run after war against our soul. They're not good for us. It may be easy to feed into that, but we're supposed to abstain, supposed to keep away from. Verse number 12 is where I want to draw the attention today. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's where I want to dwell for today's message. We're to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. Peter was writing primarily to Jewish people. The Jewish people had scattered all over the face of the earth. Remember at the day of Pentecost, there were people from every nation, weren't there? Why? They had come back to celebrate Pentecost. And so Peter is writing primarily. You can see that when he's addressing them as a royal priesthood, he's emphasizing they don't need the rituals of Judaism anymore. Why? Our high priest came and made the ultimate sacrifice. He's addressing them and he's telling them that their conversation is to be honest among the Gentiles. Why is that important? The temptation would be to be deceptive to the Gentiles. After all, the Gentiles didn't think highly of the Jewish people. They often abused and persecuted the Jewish people. We know what the Roman Empire and other empires did to the Jewish people. But he's telling them that their conversation is to be honest. Now, some words change in meaning. Whether it be in a different region of the country, it could be a different country that speaks English, it could be a different time in history. We had a visiting speaker come in from England not long ago, and we were talking about cars. I was driving him to take him out to lunch, and he started talking about my bonnet. Now, I may be balding, but I don't wear a bonnet. He was referring to the hood of my car. When he starts talking about my boot, it wasn't my footwear, it was the trunk. We were in East Tennessee. I remember as a young child, after a camp meeting service, my parents let me, my sister, go to the home of a family. And they are East Tennessee through and through. They took us to Walmart, which is what you do in East Tennessee. You go to Walmart. And there was a windstorm and a rainstorm came up. And the lady of the house was driving and she said, "Look, there goes a buggy." And I said, "A buggy? Well, what does that mean to me?" That means a horse-drawn carriage that the Amish use. So I'm looking for a runaway buggy, and I couldn't find it. What did she mean? She meant a shopping cart. That's what they call it in the Southeast. That's a buggy. Conversation to us means, like we were talking this morning about having a conversation or having a dialogue between two or more people. But conversation also means your manner or standard of living. How do you carry yourself? How do you behave yourself? How do you live? Not only in public, but in private. Someone said that character is who you are when no one else is watching. What's your character? What's your manner of conversation? How do you conduct yourself? I was talking this morning about people watching. I love the people watch. And a couple of weeks ago, my mother-in-law came down to visit us, and she and Rachel went into the grocery store, and I sat out in the van with the kids, and people going into the grocery store would just get out of their car and walk up, and as they were walking to the grocery store, they were primping themselves, making sure their shirts were tucked in and making sure their hair was just so, because they wanted to look good when they got in the grocery store, not realizing that there was a whole van load of people giggling at them as they walked into the grocery store. But that's how people are. Sometimes we're tempted to try to present ourselves as something that we aren't. We're told to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. I want to give you five different areas of our lives that we should have our conversation honest. Number one, we should have an honest work ethic. If you work a job, people watch how you work. I went into a small business one time and was talking to the business owner, trying to witness to him, and he told me how he used to work in a particular factory, and I knew the church I was at, there was a man that worked in that same factory. I said, "Oh, you worked at so-and-so?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You must know This particular individual, he looked at me with a glare. He said, I know him. He said, there's not a lazier man alive. He said, that guy will do anything to avoid work. I had just lost my chance to witness to that man because someone who appeared to be holy and righteous at church had a terrible work ethic. We should have a good work ethic. It should be very apparent to others. You know the old expression, actions speak louder than words. Our words should say something right, but our work ethic should be good. Number two, in the aspect of finances, we should be honest in our financial matters. Sometimes people will tempt you with finances. They'll tempt you to get you to cheat or to steal, won't they? There's a tendency, sometimes I hear of this often, where professing Christians will go to a restaurant or something. Instead of tipping the person, they'll leave one of those fake $10 bill tracts or fake $20 bill tracts and write on it, this is better than money. Yes, salvation in the scriptures are better than money. But it's deceptive in a financial way to the server and has embittered many, many people against the cause of Christ. We need to be honest in our finances. I had to deal with one particular individual who had knowingly, willingly let his house go into foreclosure. He found out that the money he owed on his house was considerably more than the house was worth. And so he went into foreclosure on purpose. He had the means to pay his payments, but he did it because, you know, why should I have to pay it back? My house isn't worth that right now. I said, it's a bad testimony. It's one thing if you don't have the ability to pay it back. It's another thing when you do this on purpose. As a result, he left a bad testimony for those who knew him because he willfully was wrong financially. We need to have good finances. Number three, we should be honest in our conversation in the manner of speech. The use of foul or inappropriate language, suggestive, vulgar language, not only wars against the soul that we saw in verse number 11, but it's a detriment to the cause of Christ. We're to be honest in our conversation. We are to be clear with what we share with others. We need to be positive that what we are saying is factual. I had a pastor sent me an email, and it was in regards to something political, and while the actual text of the email was correct, he shared it from a group that their name was an acronym of a very vulgar expression. And the pastor didn't know that. And I had to email him back and said, Pastor, I don't know if you realize it, but you shared something from a group, and here's what their name means. And he was mortified. He was humiliated. He hadn't taken the time to figure out what that stood for. As a result, he had to apologize to everyone that he sent it to. Others are quick to share things or say things that aren't honest. They're fake. They're made up. They're hoaxes. There was this particular prayer request that just inundated my phone and my wife there for a period a week or so ago. It was made up, completely made up, and no one cared enough to find out whether it was true. They perpetuated a lie. Our speech needs to be honest. We need to make sure that we are sharing things and telling things that are the truth. Number four, we need to be honest in our spirituality. We need to be honest in our shortcomings and humble in our victories. I had an uncle who was quite a leader at one point in time in his career, and I sat down with him and asked him for pointers from a biblical perspective. He told me, he said, that his motto had been, share the credit, but shoulder the blame. He said in his position, there would be times where subordinates or others would come in and say, hey, you know, we have a problem. He said, translation, they're trying to pass the blame on to somebody else. Or they come in and say, look what I did. Translation, they wanted all the credit for what had happened. He said, you should have the mentality where I have a problem, or look what we did. We talked about giving glory and paying our vows to the Most High in Sunday school. We should be honest spiritually on our shortcomings to the Savior. The world will take note. If we try to profess ourselves to be something that we aren't, they'll find out. We need to have our conversation honest before them. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8 that if we draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to us. used to work at a school for juvenile delinquents, and there was a lady that was sharing some thoughts in our morning devotions. She's the most unusual lady, but I'll never forget what she said. She said, "You have as much of God in your life as you really want." Many a times we'll say, "Oh, I wish I were closer to God." Then what are you doing about it? Because if you do draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. He's promised as much. You have as much of God in your life as you want. Number five, we should be honest in our priorities. We're to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. The young man I played, I call him young because he's my age, but played sports against him in high school. He's now a pastor. He said something one time and it stuck. He said, "Priorities never conflict. They just are." My first thought was, oh yeah, there are times where priorities, you know, they conflict. And I thought about, no, they don't. Whatever is the most important thing in your life is going to get your attention, is going to get your time, is going to get your love, affection, and finances. If, I use a big if I were to go buy a very expensive car and then I didn't make my house payment, I didn't provide groceries for my family, where would my priorities be? With a car. But what if I said, you know what, my family means the most to me. I want to provide for their food. I want to provide a home for them. But I continued to make my car payments but didn't provide money for the other things. Where would my priorities be? With the car. With the car. I know of a man who was giving grief to his wife one time about the money she was spending on the groceries, and familiar enough with the situation to know she wasn't being wasteful. Turns out the man was spending somewhere in the vicinity of $500 a month on tobacco and alcohol. Where was his priority? Those things for himself, weren't they? Yeah. He can say differently. They can defend him and say, oh, that's not really the case. But priorities don't conflict. They just reveal themselves, don't they? Our priority should be God, His Word, His house, and His people. The world figures priorities out very quickly, don't they? We live in front of a sportsman's club. There's a shooting range. On the other side of the shooting range is a house. In that house lives a pastor of a Southern Baptist church not far from us. Pastor and Mrs. Woody live there. Every Sunday morning, at a particular time, in a particular order, they leave for church. What's their priority on Sunday morning? Going to church. There was one time I noticed that he didn't come out, but she did. It wasn't the right order. Turns out he was sick. I knew something was wrong because what their priorities are. The world is watching you and your priorities. And you can say, God means everything to me. But if he doesn't, they'll figure it out through your priorities. Last year, in January, February, we got a big snow. I forget how much you had. You guys had nearly 30 inches, am I correct? We had 38 inches. Our little town had the most in the state of Pennsylvania. And it was starting on Friday night, and it was Sunday until our street was plowed out. But the Woodies, the people who plow out the Sportsman's Club, their plow broke. So they went and got a second one, and it broke. And so it was, I think, Wednesday morning until the Woodies were actually able to leave their house because it's a half-mile lane back to their house. The first thing that the Woodies did was they went to Sheets for coffee. They love Sheets coffee. That was the most important thing to them when they got free, was to go get the Sheets coffee. I told them if I had known that, I'd have hiked some back to you. It wasn't that bad. But priorities, our priorities are a little more transparent than we give them credit for. They don't conflict. They just reveal themselves. I remember the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. You may remember the story in Ecuador. She and her husband and some others had moved to try to witness to the Indians. And Jim and four others were speared to death by the Auca Indians, A-U-C-A, Auca Indians. And Elizabeth's motivation had been to try to reach those people, even though they had killed her husband and four others. The Lord allowed them, her and her new daughter, to move into a little area, and they had the chance to witness to two Alka Indian ladies. A little bit later, somewhere around 3 years later, they were able to move into the Alka India tribe and to work with them for 2 years. And their story has gone on forever. Their priorities, their motives have been spoken of for many, many years following. This reminds me of the verse the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Peter says in verse number 12 here that they will behold your good works. I got to thinking about it when I was reading through the chapter and looking at it. The word behold stuck out. We have many words in the English language which mean to see. You can look, you can glance, you can observe, you can notice, but the word behold is very specific and particular. It means to look at for a great period of time. The Bible tells us in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That wasn't just, you know, kind of a cursory glance, oh, there he is. They were to behold the Lamb of God. It doesn't mean just to glance and be done with it. But that's the way the world is in regards to our good works. They will behold them. They will watch them. They will notice them. There was a time when my father-in-law was passing through the time of traveling back and forth where I forgot to let our neighbors know that we would be out of town for several days. When I got back, the neighbor, this is the neighbor that keeps track of our mail when we travel, and they had gotten the mail. And he said, "You know, I knew you were gone because I didn't see the cars coming and going. So I figured, well, you know, they must have had to go away." Why? They behold our habits. They notice our habits. They know when I come and go. They know what our priorities are, just like the Woodies behind us. They know what the priorities are of your neighbors. The world is watching. But Peter doesn't tell us to be honest so that those who are closest to us can clap you on the back. He doesn't tell us good works will impress those who are closest to you. Sometimes in the working world, if you're honest, people will hate you for it. Sometimes it exposes the dishonesty that they have. I had a particular boss when I worked at Citibank, and she was rather dishonest. And when I had to do reports or things like that, it reflected poorly on her. And as a result, she did her best to get back at me. And it was a very difficult time. But we're to be honest even when it's not popular. This speaks of the Gentiles, and they're going to behold our good works. The Bible says they're going to speak evil against us. They're going to speak about us as if we were evildoers. 1 Peter, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, tells us that we are not to suffer as evildoers. We are not to be someone where they can rightfully accuse us. My parents used to tell me that live your life so that the lies about you are obvious. Do we live in such a way that when someone accuses me of dishonesty, people say, "No, not about him. No, I know better." Or do we try to walk in that gray area where someone says, "You know what? It could be true. I saw him cheat on his time card. I saw him take some staples home. I saw him do this or I saw him do that." No, we're to live our lives in such an honest way that they'll behold our good works. Also, the good works that they'll behold will glorify God in the day of visitation. Bible tells us in Psalm 100 and verse number 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Whatever attention that comes to us should bring glory to God. My generation, I am about as old as you can be and technically be considered a millennial. But people write many articles and books about millennials and how they are the me generation. Everything revolves around me. They want things that cater to me. The world doesn't revolve around me. But as believers, we need to be careful that we don't adapt that mentality. It's not about us. We are the sheep of his pasture. Our purpose here in life is to bring adoration to him. The Bible says in verse number 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, towards the end of the verse, it says, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The proper servant of God doesn't want to bring attention to himself, but wants to bring glory to God. The good works are going to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that phrase, in the day of visitation, has been one of hot debate. When I was reading on it, I was trying to look at, see what this writer and that writer say about it, and to try to get more of a grasp on it. Some say that word, or that phrase, excuse me, day of visitation means when the Gentiles were confronted with the gospel from the apostles and the missionaries. You know, obviously, the story in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius sent for Peter. And obviously, then the gospel started to go to the Gentiles. And some would say that the day of visitation is the time when the Holy Spirit begins to work in convicting power, convicting men of sin. Some would say it's in the day of judgment. I'm not going to argue or debate which definition it is. You could apply all three of those to the phrase, the day of visitation. It's not for us to decide what the day of visitation is in specifics. Our job, our responsibility is to be honest in our manner of living before the Gentiles, that our good works, which they shall behold, that's going to glorify God. That's going to bring glory to him. Sometimes the results of that are positive. I was in a camp meeting some years ago. A preacher was preaching about a godly older lady, and she had prayed for many, many years for her son. Her son was had nothing to do with God. Became well-to-do, a very successful businessman, and one time he came to her for Mother's Day and said, "Mom," he said, "I can give you anything you want for Mother's Day. If you want a car, I can get you a car. You want me to do some remodeling on the house, we can do that. I can give you a large chunk of money. You name it, I will give it to you for Mother's Day." Little old lady says, "I want you to come to church with me." And that's not what he wanted to do. He tried to convince her, "Well, Mom, you know, I'll go to church with you, but wouldn't you rather have a nice car? Wouldn't you rather I fix this part of the house? I think it was the roof, I forget specifically. Wouldn't you rather I give you money or take you out on a nice night on the town for dinner and so on?" Or, which, no. "You told me I could pick anything. I want you to come to church with me." Well, she insisted, and apparently she had some gumption to her, so they went to church that night, and there was a special speaker. She interrupted the service to give a testimony. She said, "I want you to pray for my boy. He's here tonight. I've been praying for him for many, many years that he would get saved, get right with God. Tonight he's here." Service went on, preacher preached. Holy Spirit worked in convicting power. That man got saved that night. Last I knew, I haven't spoken to the pastor who told us the story. It was something he was very familiar with, story he had observed. Last I knew, that man was faithful in his church. You say, that's a good story, isn't it? That's a great, great visitation, day of visitation. But not all stories are like that. Not all of them have a positive ending. It's a church in Alabama, and I personally have seen this story myself. There's a church in Alabama that I went to preach at for the first time last year, and this year I went again, and pastor, after the morning service, was talking to me. He said, "Did you notice that so-and-so had her grandson there today?" I said, yes, I did. I don't remember having seen him before. He said, no, you wouldn't have noticed him. He said, "I'm going to tell you a story. It's a godly older lady been praying for her son. Her son had gotten away from God. One Sunday she calls me and says, 'Preacher, would you go down and talk to my son? I'm afraid for him and praying for his soul. Would you go talk to him?' So the preacher actually went right away. The son was a well-to-do businessman, doing very well financially. He and his wife had a couple of complications in their marriage and were struggling to get through it. And the preacher arrived, and the son and his wife were having an argument. And the preacher tried to witness to him, and the son was very arrogant, was very nasty. Basically told the preacher, 'Go away. I don't care about my mom. I don't care about the things of God. I don't care about the word of God. I don't care about the man of God. I don't care about anything about God.' And it burdened the pastor, but he left. He was asked to leave, and he left. 10 days later, the husband and the wife had three sons. The oldest son shot and killed them both. In fury, he just shot them up to ragdolls. It just was terrible. Their day of visitation came, and they weren't ready. You say, how could God get glory out of that? Apparently, the oldest son who shot and killed his parents had a fury, had an anger that had been bubbling up inside of him for years. Nobody knew it. But God allowed them to hear one more time. We're never guaranteed one more time. Our loved ones are never guaranteed one more time. The oldest son is now in adult lockup, has no contrition at all, no remorse, will go away to prison for life. The youngest two are staying with grandma. Grandma, of course, is devastated. She lost her son, lost her daughter-in-law, but she's thankful that she has more opportunities with grandchildren number two and number three. She could have lost them just as easily, couldn't she have? We never know who is beholding our good works, our honesty, our manner of conversation, our manner of living. We don't know. We don't know when the day of visitation is going to come. The Bible says when God was talking about those in the days of Noah, my soul shall not always strive with man. We don't know. Yesterday, we went to a reunion picnic for where I played sports in high school. It was a Christian school. There was a banquet Friday night and a picnic yesterday. I started looking through the pictures Friday night, and one of our team pictures, I pointed out a young man to my wife. He's dead. We played a lot of Christian schools in the area. I'm 34. There are seven young men that I either played sports with or against who are dead today because of tragic circumstances. Not a single one of them died from health complications. Some of them were saved. Some of them, it was their fault. They did something foolish or stupid. One of them was suicide. A couple of them were automobile accidents. But we never, ever know when the day of visitation is going to come. I'm saddened that my testimony wasn't more than it was when I was in high school. I don't know. The one boy that I played with, I know pretty well what happened to him. I don't know the circumstances of the others very, very well. But is there something more I could have done? Is there something more I could have been? Could my conversation have been more honest in their eyes? I don't know. We'll never know. 34 years of age, and seven of the guys that I played with or against are already gone. There are people in your life, you have no idea when their day of visitation will come. If you're lost, I wish I could tell you that you have tomorrow. Wish I could tell you you have the rest of today. I don't. I don't have that ability at all. Only God knows. Christians, we need to make sure that our conversation, our life, our standard of living, our character is honest. Not so people notice Mark. If they forget about Mark Reno, that's okay. But that they bring glory to God. In their day of visitation, our good works, which they shall behold, will bring glory to God. What a sobering thought to realize that people are watching. How are we living? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the truths we find in your word. Thank you for the sobering thoughts that you allowed Peter to write, that you inspired and told him to write. We ask that you would please bless these folk. Thank you for their consistency. Lord, we ask that you would bless them, help them, strengthen them in the days ahead. Thank you for Brother Renzi's consistency in filling the pulpit for these dear folks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.